I'd like to turn you now to the well-known words of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, where we will read to verse 17. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Then our considerations this evening from the Galatian epistle will comprise the first verse of chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. If we would like an illustration or an analogy to help to understand a spiritual principle or a doctrine of the New Testament, we will find everything that we need in the Bible itself. Indeed, I might even dare to say that it is not necessary to stray outside of the Scripture, even into our own personal lives and experiences, to look for such illustrations, because the Scriptures are so full of them. And the Apostle proves this point when, in speaking of the relative positions of the ethnic Jews and those who are saved by grace alone through faith alone, he finds an analogy in the lives and status of Isaac and Ishmael. And in this latter part of Galatians chapter 4, he has been showing that the Jews who liked to boast of their descent from Isaac actually had far more in common with Ishmael, because they were mere biological descendants. They were legal descendants. They might have come first, chronologically speaking, but they were not the true heirs of the covenant. Isaac was miraculously born, not by humanistic means, not by mere biological imperative, but by the intervention of God. And he, like his father Isaac and the true patriarchs, was characterized by faith. Faith in God, faith in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are characteristics of all true believers in the Lord, whether Jew or Gentile or any such nation as we care to mention. They are born by the Spirit. They are born of God. They are born miraculously. They are characterized by faith. They are heirs, not by any biological or ethnic reason, but on account of the promises of God in the Scriptures. And in this latter part, quoting from Isaiah chapter 54, he points out that the true church of God is in a far more blessed state and far more numerous than ever were the nation of the Jews. For he quotes that verse, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." The true church of God, comprising those born supernaturally, born from above, born according to new birth, at the grace and prerogative of God, by far outnumber and exceed any ethnic group or biological descendants in any part of the Middle East. And by grace, we count ourselves amongst that number who are true believers. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And of course, should expect persecution on that account. The world hates us, even as it hated the Lord Jesus Christ. Those whose claims to supposed favor from God rests upon a legal system or on a line of natural descent naturally hate and despise those who receive those blessings by grace through faith. Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? The apostle goes on, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." My friends, God has only one means of salvation. He has only one kingdom, and there is only one way of entrance into that kingdom. And it is through his grace, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no alternative. And those who claim it and those who adhere to it have no part in the purposes of God, and are to be discounted, are to be cast out. By grace, Paul, grouping himself not with the Judaizers in Galatia, but rather with the true believers in Galatia, says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free." Which brings us to the opening verse of chapter 5 and begins to mark a new section in the Galatian epistle. Because having spoken of the status of the true people of God, those who are saved by grace through faith, he begins to explore something of the nature and obligations of that freedom. And whilst he still has a little more to say about the futility of the ordinance of circumcision, now in chapters 5 and 6, he begins to focus more on what the life of liberty is like and what the behavior and conduct of free men and free women is to be. And this marks a very important section in the Galatian epistle, a part which, alas, receives far less attention, we might say, than that which has preceded it, but which is a vital and necessary component of the whole. Because you see, up until this point in our study, there are persons from various sections of Christendom or defective Christendom that so far would agree with us. And they would say their amens, and they would noisily assent to what we have said thus far about the futility of that Jewish system and its rites and ceremonies to save a soul. And that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And so far they would give their amens and give us their wholehearted support, including antinomian persons and libertarian persons and modernist persons who falsely assert that since salvation is by grace, that once a person is saved, there is no law, there are no commandments, there are no ordinances, there are no requirements. Perhaps at most they would say there are certain ways in which it would be better to order one's life and certain practices which are advantageous and to be considered, but ultimately, even if those were to be completely omitted or overlooked, then still the individual is saved regardless of those things. There is nothing incumbent upon the Christian anymore. This is the attitude of the antinomian and of the liberal. They clearly didn't read beyond chapter 4 of Galatians and did not begin to consider what the nature of this liberty is like. But here in chapter 5, giving the perfect balance of Scripture and a perfect harmony of truth, the apostle begins to unfold it. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In some ways, it is the culmination and conclusion of that which has gone before, and in other ways, it is the introduction to what is about to follow. It is something of a watershed here at the start of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. My friends, we will find from this and following verses that there is a world of difference between liberty and libertarianism. That there is a world, yea, there is an eternity, there is a heaven and hell of difference between the free man and the libertine. And these things are not to be confused. These things are not to be conflated. The Apostle Paul is not a proponent of libertarianism. The Apostle Paul is not a libertine, nor is he encouraging anyone else to be so. No, indeed. He speaks of being the Lord's free man. He speaks of Christian liberty. And it is important that we know what this means and what it is like. And even in this opening verse of Galatians chapter 5, we have a number of clues in the language that is used, in the words that are here, that shows us the error of the libertarian position and shows us the falsehood of the antinomian position, and shows us that this conclusion that there is no law, there is no requirement, there is no commandment incumbent upon the Christian is completely false. The apostle says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand, he begins by saying. Now, those who claim that Paul's argument is this, that if one is saved by grace through faith, then thereafter there is nothing. No requirement, no law, no system, no ordinance, no duty. He who comes to that conclusion and says that the Christian once saved is entirely free, and that there is nothing, there is a complete absence of any law or requirement for him, has immediately got problems. Because, my friends, you cannot stand on nothing. We cannot take our stand upon the absence of something. It is not possible to maintain a position where there is no position, or a null position. It does not make any logical or linguistic sense. The apostle here is telling the believers that there is something to stand upon, that there is something to maintain, that there is a principle to be upheld. And that principle cannot merely be an absence, cannot be a nothingness, cannot be a void. One cannot stand upon a void. And also, the language is more emphatic. He says, stand fast, therefore. And this is also instructive, because this standing fast implies a conflict, implies a challenge, implies a warfare. You remember the language which he adopts to the Ephesians in chapter 6 of the Ephesian epistle, where he, having described something of the Christian's conflict and the armor which we are to put on, says this, Ephesians 6, verse 13, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Here is part of his description of the Christian's battle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, my friends, those who come to the conclusion that the Christian has no standard to maintain, no duty to fulfill, no law to adhere unto, have evidently got things wrong. Because let me tell you this, the devil never attacked anyone who wasn't doing anything. The great adversary of our souls, the arch enemy of our souls, the ruler of those very principalities and powers of which Paul speaks in Ephesians 6, was never concerned with the antinomian, was never concerned by the spiritual libertine, by an individual who said there was ultimately nothing that they had to do and no behavior that they should adopt, that there was no obedience that they needed to render. The devil isn't concerned with those. They do not present any sort of a challenge or a threat to him. They have opted out of spiritual warfare altogether. We can say that they are absent or else sleeping on the battlefield. Persons of this kind do not need to be told to stand. They have nothing to stand on. They do not need to be told to stand fast because they are not threatened. They are not attacked. They are not the object of the devil's assaults. They do not infuriate or incite the ire of the world. They are not even in conflict with the lusts of the flesh. If antinomianism is a true interpretation of the scriptures, if libertarianism is a true interpretation of the scriptures, then these opening words of chapter 5 hold no meaning at all. Stand fast, therefore. In the liberty, the apostle goes on to say, wherewith Christ hath made us free. Wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now, there are those who like to come to the conclusion that the sum total of meaning in these words is simply that the old Jewish system with its rites and ceremonies was to be cast off. And this is the definition of this liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. It is a liberty from the Jewish system of rules and regulations that were imposed upon the people. But who is Paul speaking to? He is speaking to believers in Galatia. He is speaking those whom he still regarded to be his little children in verse 19. He is speaking to those whom he regarded as brethren in the Lord. He is speaking to Gentile believers in the main from the Galatian churches. Now, my friends, let us remember that those Gentile believers in the Galatian churches had never been subject to the Jewish law. They had never previously been under that system of sacrifices and a priesthood and Levitical laws and economy and so forth in the past. They had not followed it. They, in the large part, had not even known about it, except perhaps by distant rumour from that land away to the southeast of them. When the apostle speaks to them collectively and says, speaks of the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, he cannot merely be speaking of the system of Jewish ceremonies, because those Gentile believers in Galatia had never been subject to those ceremonies anyway. And this is further proved when he goes on to say, and be not entangled again. Well, of course, these Gentile believers had not been previously encumbered by that system. They had not been subject to the Levitical ordinances. And so if that is all that these words mean, if that is all that this liberty means, then these words do not make any sense either. These Gentile believers, these Galatian believers, he speaks of them as having been set free. He cautions them against being entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And I should say that in the original language here, there is not a definite article before the word yoke. Paul is not speaking of one yoke of bondage or a specific yoke of bondage. It is almost as though he said, be not entangled again with any yoke of bondage. Do not become bound again. You see, my friends, this Christian liberty, this spiritual liberty which is here being spoken of, is something far broader, far greater, far more profound than any mere reference simply to the Levitical ordinances observed by the Jews. Whatever this liberty is that Paul speaks of and exhorts us to enjoy, it is not that which the antinomian imagines or the libertarian imagines. It is something else altogether. It is of a different order altogether. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. What is the Christian's liberty like? Let us, for our instruction, connect our verse, chapter 5, verse 1, with what has just gone on before. And that analogy that the apostle used of Sarah and Hagar and of their sons Isaac and Ishmael. Now, Hagar was a bondwoman. She was a slave who had been obtained by Abraham in Egypt. And her son Ishmael, being born to a slave girl, was also, by extension, a slave. He was the property of Abraham, he was a servant to Abraham, and he and his mother, being bondmen and being a bondwoman, were duty-bound to obey such instructions as they were given. They were in a state of servitude. They were in a state of slavery. They had to do what they were instructed to do because that was their job, because that was their role, because that was the position to which they were subjected in every sense of the word. Sarah, meanwhile, was the true wife of Abraham and was a free woman. And Isaac, who was the son of Abraham in every sense of the word, was born free. Now, does this mean that Sarah and Isaac conducted themselves as they pleased and were entirely freed from any sort of duty or loyalty or obedience in the household of Abraham? No, indeed. No, indeed. Let me bring to you a verse from 1 Peter chapter 3 concerning Sarah and her conduct in the household of Abraham. And here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, we are being exhorted to chaste conversation coupled with fear in the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Sarah is here described, the true wife of Abraham, as being in subjection unto her own husband, as obeying Abraham and calling him Lord, and doing well. And this she did, though she were a free woman. This she did, though socially speaking, though biologically speaking, as we might put it, she stood on a par with Abraham. They had been called together from the land of their fathers in the Ur of the Chaldees. She had a great measure of autonomy and authority and position in the family circle and in the home. But this did not change the fact that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and doing well without fear or any amazement, and cultivating and expressing those characteristics and those attributes described in the preceding verses. This, my friends, was the behavior of a free woman. She was not a bondwoman. She was not a slave. She was not a servant. And yet this is how she conducted herself. This is the way in which she lived. Now, what about Isaac? We might say, well, Isaac did not have any of the duties or responsibilities of a wife. Isaac was to be his father's heir and successor. Surely he had, we might say, an even greater degree of liberty. Surely Isaac could have pleased himself. Sure, he could. But is that what we find? Genesis chapter 22 describes that scene as Abraham and Isaac journey toward Mount Moriah. And at this stage, Abraham is an old man in excess of 100 years old, and his son Isaac is by no means a child, but is come to years and is quite evidently strong and able. And here are Abraham and Isaac going together toward Mount Moriah. Take now thine son, God had said in verse 2 of Genesis 22, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now surely, Isaac was not stupid. Isaac was not deluded. Isaac was not deceived. Isaac was well aware that they were going up a mountain to make a sacrifice, but had no sacrificial beast to offer. And at one point, and one point only, he draws this to his father's attention, and Abraham, of course, answers him in those terms, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And it is evident, it is abundantly evident, that Isaac knew what was going on and that Isaac was entirely complicit with him. He does not have to be bound by Abraham to be taken up Mount Moriah. He does not have to be shackled. He does not have to be gagged. He does not have to be carried by strong men to the point where he will be offered upon the altar. There is only Abraham and Isaac there, an aging centurion and his young, healthy, able-bodied son. But there is no escape. There is no fight. There is no fleeing from the scene. Isaac is entirely complicit in these things. And thus we might as well read in verse 9, where Abraham has built an altar, which of course took time, and laid wood in order, and bound Isaac his son. Isaac might as well have laid himself upon the altar. Indeed, his own involvement would have been essential to the unfolding of this scene. There was in Isaac this complete state of obedience and complicity to that which God required, to that which his father required on account of the word of God. And Isaac was a free man. Isaac was a free agent. You see, my friends, had this scene unfolded, as indeed the followers of Islam falsely claim, had this scene unfolded between Abraham and Ishmael, it would have been a very different situation. Because Ishmael was a bondman. Ishmael was a slave and the son of a slave. And Abraham could have demanded that he behaved in a certain way. And Abraham could have shackled him, as servants and slaves often were, and dragged him to Mount Moriah. And Ishmael, no doubt, up to a point, would have felt the responsibilities of servitude upon him and would have been subject to that slave-like mentality up to a point. But perhaps even his nerve would have broken before the end, and he would have sought to have fled the scene and to overpower his aging father and to make good his escape and to save his own life. No one was going to do that to him. Nobody was going to put him through that. Nobody was going to put him to death. But Isaac was at liberty. Isaac was free. And yet Isaac willingly submitted himself to that which was required by God and by his father. Sarah was a free woman. Isaac was a free man. These were the covenant heirs. These were the heirs of the promise. And yet this is how they behaved. And this is how they conducted themselves. And this is how they subjected themselves. This is the nature of the liberty of the free woman and of the free man. Stand fast, therefore, says the apostle, having made all these points, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Yes, my friends, the people of God are brought by grace into a state, a glorious state of liberty. Free men of Christ. We are not subject to bondage. We are not in a state of enforced servitude or slavery unto God or to the commandments of God. But does that therefore mean a life of hedonism? A life of libertarianism? A life of self-pleasing? A life of sinful indulgence? God forbid. God forbid. Sarah and Isaac had their liberty, and this is how they used it. And this is how they conducted themselves, and this is how they behaved. And this, my friends, is the illustration for you and I as Christians. This is the divinely inspired analogy which is applied in your case and mine. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, or with any yoke of bondage. Better understand, my friends, the liberty which we have and what it is that we are freed from, we can compare the words of Romans chapter 8 that we read earlier. And here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, we are told, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Here is a wonderful truth indeed, and here is an expression, the Christian's liberty, freed from the condemnation of the law. So what does this mean then? That they may live as they please, that they may conduct themselves as they please, that they may sin as they please, because it doesn't matter anymore, because there is no condemnation? No. Look how the very next clause of that verse runs. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, here is a characteristic, a defining characteristic of those who have been saved by grace, of those who have been brought to this state of spiritual liberty. They walk no longer after the flesh, but they walk after the Spirit. They live spiritual lives. They live godly lives. They live obedient lives. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, verse 2, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. This is what we are free from, my friends. We are free from the law of sin. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean free from any of and all of the commandments of God? Of course not. Of course not. How could anyone describe the commandments of God, whether in this present time or even under the Old Covenant dispensation, how could anyone call the laws of God to be a law of sin? It was not a law of sin. Far from it. How could it be that proceeded from God himself, who is all holiness and righteousness? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The principle of sin, the encumbrance of sin, the inescapability of sin, that is the principle. That is the law, if you will so call it, that has been revoked. That the true Christian, the true believer in God, has been delivered from. Delivered from the principle of sin. You see, my friends, there is a law of sin, like there is a law of gravity. It is inescapable. For men and women in the world, for men and women by flesh and by nature, they are sinners. They are perpetually sinners. And as long as they continue in that state of unbelief, they sin against God by virtue of that unbelief. And anything else that they might seem to do, however commendable or seemingly in accordance with the purposes and the word of God, is still sin, because they are sinners. And every work that they do and every effort that they make in their state of unbelief is still sin. They are subject to that law of sin as inescapable and as all-defining as the law of gravity. But my friends, when grace comes in, when salvation comes in, that otherwise inescapable principle is broken. And those who formerly were obliged to walk after the flesh, and in everything that they did, they walked after the flesh, and they walked according to that law, that principle of sin, they are delivered from that. They are freed from that. That the righteousness of the law, as verse 4 of Romans 8 goes on, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It goes on to say in verse 12 this important point: therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Here is Paul making this precisely the same point. This is the nature of Christian liberty. We are delivered from this principle of sin. We are no longer debtors. We are no longer bound. We are no longer guaranteed to walk always in sin. We are no longer subject to that principle which says that everything we do will only constitute sin on account of unbelief and of our fallen nature. Now we are set at liberty in order that we might walk after the Spirit. In order that we might be spiritually minded instead of carnally minded. In order that we might begin to please God. In order that we might have the Spirit of God dwell in us. In order that we might have that Spirit of life which manifests itself in righteousness. This is what we are brought unto, my friends, as Christians. This is what we are set at liberty unto. This is the nature of our freedom. We are freed from that principle of perpetual sin. We are set at liberty. We no longer have to walk shackled to the flesh, shackled to the old nature, shackled to our sinful ways. We are set free from that in order that we might instead walk after the Spirit. Walk in the way of God's appointing. Do that which pleases God. Be that which pleases God. This, my friends, is the nature of Christian liberty. It is being enabled to do that which is right. It is being freed to being able to serve God willingly and lovingly. And because we are members of his family, and because he is our father and we are his children, because Christ is our bridegroom and we are the bride. Very different indeed. Obedience of a very different order than that of a mere servant or slave. Our verse goes on. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. There are many yokes of bondage. There are many alternatives to that Christian liberty of which we have spoken, that walking after the Spirit of which we have spoken. There is that superstitious, that slavish adherence to ceremony and ritual and outward forms of which those Judaizing heretics were especially guilty. But there was also, as Paul had said in the case of many of those Gentile believers in Galatia, that service unto them which by nature are no gods. There were those weak and beggarly elements associated with heathen religion and pagan systems, the observing of days and months and times and years and so on that he mentioned earlier in chapter 4. There are the practices of the world. There are the desires of the flesh. These things, my friends, are a yoke of bondage, which, alas, a free man may tamper with again, may begin to hold in his hands again, may begin to turn from side to side again and think that perhaps he will just for a moment try it on. How foolish, says the apostle. To become entangled again with the yoke of bondage, to play with the remnants of a snare from which one has been released, to begin to wrap one's hands and fingers around the very net from which one has been delivered. Folly in the extreme. This entanglement by which we can so easily become imperiled is described elsewhere in the scriptures. Let me remind you of a couple of verses which in our English translation at least use this same word, entangled. For example, this in Paul's letter to Timothy, second letter, chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." The affairs of this life. That can be a yoke of bondage, my friends. That can be an entanglement. When the Christian has been freed from this world's concerns, its politics, its careers, its desires, its hopes and aspirations, its finances and so on, when a man or woman by grace and salvation has realized the relative unimportance of these things and realizes how little they have to do with the way of faith and the pilgrim pathway, that is a great mercy indeed, to be set at liberty from those concerns. How many there have been ardent followers of political parties or human philosophies, or so caught up with the growth of their bank balance or the success of their careers or of their businesses and so on. And yet when salvation has come and when they have been converted, they have realized how unimportant those things are on the grand scheme of things, how small, how slight they are, and they have left them behind. And they have put them in their rightful place at the bottom of the priority pile and have begun to wholeheartedly follow the Lord. It's a wonderful, liberating experience. Do not become entangled with them again, says the apostle. Let them not rise up and become a snare again. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. What about this in 2 Peter chapter 2? And here, more troublingly and more tellingly, the apostle has this to say, 2 Peter chapter 2. And here he really does address directly that antinomian, that licentious, that libertarian attitude, which, alas, some falsely professed Christians adopt and say that there is nothing for the Christian to do, there is no ordinance or commandment to be obeyed. These, he says, verse 18, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. The pollutions of this world. Here is a yoke of bondage. Here is a yoke of bondage. And those Christian believers in Galatia, whether they had been Gentiles, whether they had been heathen religious practitioners, whether they had been Jews before, were all subject to this. They were all entangled in the pollutions of this world, in its corruptions, in its practices, in its errors, in its wantonnesses and lusts. Salvation delivers a man from these things, sets him free, you remember, from that principle of continual sin, sets him at liberty to walk in a different direction, in a godly direction, in a holy, in a spiritual direction. What a tragedy it is when persons who have begun to walk in this way and walk in the way of godliness become again the servants of corruption, and are brought back into bondage and are again entangled with the things, the pollutions of the world. Oh, their latter state is worse than the beginning. And it is precisely this that the apostle is speaking of in our text. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Whether that yoke of bondage should be, as it was in the case of those Judaizers, the superstitious adherence to the ceremonies of a defunct system, or whether it be the affairs of this world, or whether it be the pollutions of this world, let us not become entangled again with these. My friends, we are set free to walk after God and in likeness to Christ. This is our liberty. This is our freedom. Let us cling to it. Let us defend it at all costs. Let us stand fast upon this vital principle and be not entangled again with any yoke of bondage. May God so help us and hear us, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. As we come to the close of this day's worship, we sing the hymn 889. 889, come, dearest Lord, descend and dwell by faith and love in every breast. Then shall we know and taste and feel the joys that cannot be expressed. Number 889. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.